Let's open our Bibles to James, and marvelous book in the Old Testament. I've met many of you before, didn't get to say hi to everybody, met some new ones tonight. Some of you haven't met. I have to leave shortly after. My dad's 92. I'm staying with him tonight, and he's an hour away. I don't want him to have to stay up too late. So I don't want to be like Jonah and be the preacher that ran away from preaching. I want to be like Paul, who preached and ran, and but not because of persecution, but like Paul did, but simply because of necessity. This is a big assignment to have chapter 1 for the first message, and I'm assuming some familiarity with the book of James by all of you, and I've decided I can't do it. I'm going to have to cut it in half, but I will mention the divisions of the book. If you look at James chapter 1 and go clear down to verse 17, that's where I believe the first division is of this chapter. And the second division starts in verse 18 to the end. In the first division, it's the Christians. There's an exhortation to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials. So the first section deals with our responsibility as Christians in the face of the providential trials that pile on us. Not just one little trial, but when we get piled on. When I was 19, I used to play sandlot football without pads in the high school. And I was the skinniest guy there. I know you don't believe that, but I was. And there were some big guys that played college ball. And here I am on the bottom. I get tackled, and with no referees, it was pile on. And one guy tackles you, another guy hits you, another guy hits you, another guy hits you, and then two or three more pile on. And the wind's knocked out of you, and then two or three more pile on, and you're thinking, this is too much. Sometimes trials pile on. And so James, right out of the chute, is talking about our responsibility of joy. Our responsibility of joy when we fall into manifold trials. And those trials are the trials that providence, God's providence, brings our way. Those are those trials that God's sovereign will has designed to come into our life. So the first part of the book deals with responding properly in joy to the providential sovereign will of God and the trials that He has designed for us. So the Christian and the and manifold trials is the first part. The Christian in the word of truth is the second part. So faith is to respond to those perplexing providences by joy, knowing God's in it. And faith is to respond to the word of truth by obedience. To be not just hearers of the word, but what? Doers also. So I'm assuming you understand where we're going. And the section that transitions everything is verses 17 and 18, where we're dealing with the new birth and the effectual calling, which is a combination of God's effectual sovereign calling and the preaching of the word of truth. And so what a fascinating thing it is. So there's a command to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials, and there's a command to not be hearers of the word only, but doers as well. Those are the two great divisions as I see it. And we're only going to deal with the first, simply because I know you want to do other things, but to hear me tonight. So we're going to deal with the first 17 verses, recognizing that there's much more here than we can do tonight. James was, someone called him the Amos of the New Testament. He was an incredibly prophetic individual the half-brother of the Lord, probably the closest of all the brothers to the Lord, because he was the oldest of the four, probably knew our Lord better than anyone, and a tremendous Bible student. J.B. Mayer is a James scholar of a past generation, and when he studied the book of James, he said James quotes or alludes to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. So James is, most of these are allusions, but James's mind was saturated in the Old Testament. And as Ben said, he also knew the Sermon on the Mount quite well. And there's at least 15 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. And James wasn't even saved yet when Jesus preached that sermon. So it's a fascinating book in every way. And I want to make this statement before we begin as we look at the whole thing. The way to learn to submit to God's perplexing providences is to learn to submit to God's word. And vice versa. When we learn to submit to the word of God and take it as the word of God and bring ourselves under the authority of that word, it prepares us to submit to God's will in providence in the matter of trials. When we read the Bible, excuse me, we should read it with this thought: God's will is my will. And when the Bible contradicts us or deals with something in our life that's painful for us to accept, God's will is my will. And we get down and repent, confess, and amend our lives to revelation, to God's verbal will revealed in revelation. But as if we do that, it will help us when life has some hard things, and we know it's from God. God's will is my will. And we begin to submit to those providences that are perplexing, that are actually challenging, that we wonder, why is God doing this? And all of us have, by submitting to the Word of God, have found out God knows better than I know. And when we submit to His providences, we find the same thing: God knows better than I know. And that's something we're constantly learning, isn't it? And so that's what we're talking about tonight. And they do work back and forth. I had an old farm lady, and Pastor DeMar will remember her, Mrs. Oxley. When she got cancer, I heard her say this to the doctor. The doctor came in the hospital room and told her she had cancer. And as a Christian woman of great age and maturity, her response was, "God's will is my will." And she wasn't resigning herself to that in a way of resignation. I can't change it, so I just have to accept it. She embraced it. And so these two sections of James really interact with each other. And by learning the one, it helps us to do the other. And as I said, vice versa. And so now James himself, Pastor Camelnese, didn't have it easy. Ananias II brought him out, and they threw him off the temple, and it didn't kill him, and they clubbed him to death in 62 A.D. But he had a pastoral ministry of about 30 years of what we would call a mega church, the Jerusalem church. You see how many thousands, James said to Paul, among the circumcision that believe. So he's a man of quite a lot of ability, or the Lord would never have put him in that position. And he has quite an exalted view of his older brother in this book. "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." So what a statement he makes of his older brother there, and tremendous theology in that book. So as we come to this book, I think we'll be blessed, and I think we'll be challenged, and I think we'll be encouraged. Let's just get started in James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And these were the Christians in the Jerusalem church that had got scattered everywhere. And not just around Palestine, but around the world, probably at the persecution of Stephen. My church in Athens is like that. I've got more people outside of the country and all over the country. I told my mother-in-law, I think I could go around the United States and never sleep in a motel because all the people I know, and I could go to China for probably 2 years and never sleep in a motel just because of the folks I know in these places that have left. And James was that way, and all his people got scattered. And yet he is writing them. He still had a heart for them after they were gone. And I like D. Edmund Hebert's outline of the book, The Test of Living Faith. And so if we apply that to our chapter, faith is tested by how it responds to manifold trials, and faith is tested to how it responds to the Word of God. And so that's the idea here. And it's that active faith that he's talking about. And what a precious thing it is. Now, practical Christian living is what we're talking about. And this first command is in verse 12. The first thing out of the chute, first thing he says, it doesn't sound like very good pastoral procedure, does it? First thing you say is, I want you, brethren, to count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. Now, the falling into these trials is kind of like the man in the Good Samaritan that fell among thieves. He wasn't looking for them. They found him. And when God's providence brings us into that situation where we get piled on, James says, that's the time to count it all joy. Now, as John Calvin said, we're to bear our trials with a cheerful mind. I have to confess, that's usually not the first thing that comes into my brain when I have a trial, even a little one. I usually think, oh no. I'm an old guy, but I've gotten used to something. I kind of wish I hadn't. I have a smartphone. And I left it at the church. And just like the gunslinger feels naked without his gun, I've got to the place where I don't feel quite right without my phone in my pocket. And I had two or three things to do, and I couldn't do them because I didn't have my phone. And my first thought wasn't, oh, joy. Well, that's just one little thing. And I'm sure you are like me. Even little things, our first thought isn't, oh, joy, I got a trial. And it's convicting what Pastor James says to us here. But he has his reasons for saying it. And we count it all joy when we fall into various trials because we know the benefits that come from those trials. They're not fun to go through. We're not sadistic. We're not masochistic when we're talking like this. We know the benefits come to our life because of it. My wife has plantar fasciitis in her foot. She's had to go to the physical therapist, and they push on that stuff and break all those lesions loose, and it's terribly painful. But she keeps going because what? Those are good. So there are benefits from these manifold trials. And there's four of them listed here. There's four benefits. And James is very clear about this. Why should I count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials? Number one, because they produce maturity. You can't produce maturity apart from trials. There's maturity that's produced by worship and by fellowship and by reading the Bible and so forth, but there's certain kinds of maturity that cannot be produced apart from trials. So James is talking about the first reason you count it all joy when you fall into various trials is because it produces maturity. And that's verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, the testing your faith works patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be mature. The word perfect means mature and entire, lacking nothing. So the first benefit is maturity. And we're going to come back and deal with that. The second benefit is not only do trials promote maturity, they produce maturity, they promote prayer. I don't care how much you pray as a Christian, if you pray 1 hour a week or 1 hour a day or 5 hours a week or 5 hours a day, no matter how much you pray, when you're in manifold trials, your prayer life increases. It's just guaranteed. And so James understood, even he was a great man of prayer himself, but he understood that trials not only produce maturity, but they promote prayer. Now, God can't bless us unless we pray, so he has to send trouble so that we'll pray so that he can send blessing. So notice what he says in verse 5, and the context is when he says lacking wisdom is lacking wisdom on how to respond to the trial. If any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, it'll be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I'm going to come back to both of these. I'm just giving you the outline. Third, the third benefit for trials is, remember what's the first one? It produces maturity. Second, it promotes prayer. Third, it provides a perspective. Trials provide a perspective. That's what he's going to talk about in verse 9, 10, and 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he'll pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withers the grass, and its flower falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. There's a perspective that's provided for both the poor Christian and the rich Christian during the trials that come into life. Fourth reason, it promises a reward. Trials, properly faced, promise a reward. They're actually a prerequisite for a reward. I'm talking about a reward in heaven, not on earth. And that is verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Temptation is not the best translation. Testing. Same thing we're talking about the rest of the chapter. Satan wants to make God's test a temptation, and he does do that. But the point is that is testing, which you'll see later in these later verses, those testings are temptations from another angle. But blessed is the man that endured, they're saying Greek word, right, by the way, testing and temptation. Blessed is the man that endures testing, for when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. So testings can become a temptation, and our lusts are stirred up by it, and we can sin because of trials. That's just what the devil wants. But we can also endure them to when we get a reward. And that's what this verse says in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he's tried, he'll receive a crown of life. That's the next life. Okay, that's where we're going. I hope that gives you an idea of where we're going. Those are four incredible benefits. And so let's start out with producing maturity. Life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. We need to be like the oyster. We need to be like the oyster who, when that sand gets inside its shell, that irritation is the very opportunity for that oyster to make a pearl. So the true pearl is the victory over irritation by the oyster. And there are great possible benefits when it comes to trials. Trials are not meant to make us fall, but meant to make us soar. They're not meant to defeat us, but to be a blessing to us. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul talks about that in Romans 5. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. All these things kind of go together. Now let's look at it. Knowing this, verse 3, that the testing of your faith works patience. Knowing is connected grammatically to count. How is it that I can count it all joy? Because I know something. I can count it all joy because I know something. And I know there's maturity coming because of this particular event in my life. And if I know that, that's going to be a tremendous thing. Every trial tests faith. Now, Job passed. Let's just give an illustration. And James is going to talk about Job at the end of the book, so we know he's in James's mind. Job passed. He passed big time. He matured. And God had those troubles in his life so he could mature. And Job was able to handle twice as much at the end of his life, twice as much blessing, because of the trials he went through. And we're to remember the latter end of Job. Now, Job's latter end was in this life when he got the double blessing. Our latter end is in the next life. But at the same time, the principles are the same. So, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. Patience is a Greek word, hupomone. It means to remain under, but it doesn't mean to remain under where you are. It's advancing under fire. So it's when the bullets are flying, you don't just stay where you are instead of running. You're able to advance under fire. It's an incredible word, this Greek word, to remain under. And the Christian here is described as individual whose patience is worked out because of the troubles that come into his life. He becomes a veteran and not a green recruit. And he doesn't run for it. And we're not to use our troubles as an excuse to pull back, as Mrs. Job offered to her husband and became an agent of temptation to him. So God gives me this situation, so I'm going to remain under come what may. And the secret here is not to look at secondary causes. Job didn't say, the Lord gives, the Chaldeans took away. He didn't say, the Lord gives, the Sabians took away. He didn't say, the Lord gives, and Satan took away. What did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord took away. He looked past secondary agents and was able to get the victory as he understood this is from God, both the giving and the blessing and the troubles. And so we have all eternity to be blissful, by the way. We're not going to have any trouble in heaven. There's the time when there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. But now is the time for this maturing process to take place, and even Jesus had to go through it as the sinless Son of God. He learned obedience from the things he suffered, so why would we think we could be exempt? So we're to be exercised by it, as Hebrews 12 says. We're not to ask for perpetual babyhood, although we all would prefer that to trials. But God wants us to mature. And Spiro Zodiotis talked about the rowboat and the sailboat and the steamboat. And we got to be like the steamboat. We have to go against the current. We have to go against the things that are around us and not just be on our own steam or subject to other things around us. And so, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, the testing your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature, in need of nothing. In need of nothing. So may the Lord help us to take that attitude and to seek that for our life. Now, when we're in that situation, the reflex action for the Christian is to pray. Lord, you got me into this, so get me through it and get me out of it and help me to learn what I need to learn from it so I don't have to go through this again. And the knowledge that God is doing it is very helpful because we're not left on our own in our sanctification. If we're left on our own, we might work on one thing. Be like somebody wanting to lift weights all the time, just with their arms. I'm going to develop my forearms. I'm going to become Popeye. And so you got these great big forearms, and you got nothing else. Wouldn't that be hideous? So what if Pastor Hickson at 65 decided to lift weights, and I'm going to do curls, and I'm just going to work on these arms. I'm going to build up my biceps. I'm going to build up my triceps. But the belly, it stays. I'm going to keep the bowl full of jelly here, you know. I'm going to have muscular legs, and I'm going to have a neck. I'm going to get that neck, football player's neck. But the bowl full of jelly, I'm leaving that alone. It's just too much to try to take care of that. That's just how we do it spiritually. All right, God, I'll develop here. I'll develop here. I'll develop here. But this, I'm going to leave alone. No, God says, no, you're not in charge of this program. I am. We're going to work on this. I don't want to work on this. This is where you need the work. So God knows what trials to send and what number to send and when. If sanctification was in our hands, we would produce a very distorted product. But our sanctification is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. And someone said, in the keen chemistry of patience, we're purified from all that's not faith, from all that's not obedient. I haven't been to a chiropractor in a long time, and I'm glad, but there's been times when I've had to go. And most of you are probably too young to have ever visited a chiropractor, but if you've done it, you know, you go in there, and it's pretty intimidating. They wad you up in a ball and then, you know, do something, and you're hoping they're doing it right so you don't come out worse than when you went in. And it's difficult to put yourself in the hands of another. It takes a lot of faith to put yourself in the hands of someone else. But God insists that faith responds that way to him in his providence. You're in my hands. I know how to get this done. And so, as someone said, in the keen chemistry of patience, we're purified from all that is not faith, from all that's not obedient. And God says, this has got to happen. This has got to happen. And many times, since I've been a Christian for over 50 years, I think I should be, I'm way behind on my sanctification. And God knows that. So what's he do at the end of life? He just heats up the trials. Life doesn't get easier as you get older. You just get more trials. And that's good because we need it. Now, thankfully, we're not always in manifold trials. God knows when to give us a rest. But trials also promote prayer because when we're in it, we pray and we're saying, Lord, 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 you're dealing with me. I know you're dealing with me. I know this isn't just people, and I know it just isn't Satan. I need wisdom how to respond to what's going on in my life at this moment. And we're asking for wisdom in verse 5. It's promoting prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it'll be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. E.M. Bounds, in one of his books on prayer, said, prayer and trouble are closely related to each other. Prayer often delivers us out of trouble, and still oftener gives us strength to bear trouble, ministers comfort in trouble, and begets patience in the midst of trouble. And so God's hand is in every trouble, which breaks into our lives, and prayer will help us to see that and respond to it that way, looking beyond people and even Satan, as Job did. And so trouble's not above God. It's not beyond God. It's not independent of God. And our enemies have a definite purpose in mind. The Sabians and the Chaldeans weren't trying to advance Job's sanctification, and neither was Satan. He was trying to destroy him. But God had a purpose, and God's purpose won out. And so what a blessed thing that is. And prayer will help us to see how to respond. When we lack wisdom, lacking wisdom is one of those prayer requests. I lack wisdom. Lord, I want to be lacking nothing. I want to be in that mature place where I lack nothing, where I'm mature. But I don't know how to get there from where I am. And that flips us back to this prayer help to see God working in our situation. And how do you want me to conduct myself, Lord? What do you want me to, how do you want me to respond? I don't know what to do. I'm not smart enough to know what to do now. So each one of us has that responsibility and right to go to God. So with prayer, what is lacking can become present. And patience is one thing, wisdom is another. Patience is to be exercised, wisdom is to be asked for. How do the guidelines of the Bible fit my situation? How do I get clear and vivid insight as to what I'm supposed to do? Patience is obtained through trial, wisdom is attained through prayer. Spyros Zodiotis, the Greek scholar, said, unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is about us. So we got to look to God. Or all the other things will be molding and directing our life. We got to ask God for wisdom. That's what chapter 3 is all about. If you slip over in chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with wisdom? 3:13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out a good life, his works with meekness and wisdom. So there is that practical lifestyle that comes from the wisdom that comes from God. And God's not going to abrade us for asking it. He might abrade us for not asking, but he won't abrade us for asking. And so what a blessed thing. And I know I've told some of you this at camp or someplace. I picked up a hitchhiker, oh, probably 30 years ago. No, it was longer than that. I was single. I was in my apartment as a single pastor. I picked up this guy hitchhiking. He had some bib overalls on with no shirt. So he's hitchhiking with bib overalls on with no shirt. And he looked like a real character, and I wanted a chance to witness to him. So I pick him up. I bring him to my apartment. I witness to him. Said he was hungry. Gave him a bologna sandwich and some chips and a Pepsi or something. I forget. And he said, could I have a shirt? I'm getting sunburned. So I got in my closet and got him a shirt, and he put that on. And he'd already got a meal, and he got my shirt. And he said, could I have a tie to go with that shirt? And my face, I must have looked like, you're not getting a tie. I must have come on my face because that's what I was thinking. There's no way I'm giving you a tie. And he said, I guess I got the gimmies, don't I? I said, I guess you do. You're not getting a tie. But, you know, that guy put him in the car and drove him up the road 15 miles to where he could hitchhike a little more. But I did what I thought he needed, but I didn't give him any extras. And I got my limits, right? I mean, I'm only going to go so far. And when you push my buttons too much, it's over. But God doesn't have limits. He wants us to come. He wants us to ask. All those parables on prayer, all those statements of the Lord about knock and the persistent friend and all those unjust judge and all those great parables are to encourage God's people to realize it's not that we have to overcome God's reluctance to give. We have to overcome our reluctance to ask. We're coming to a king. Great request, bring. And we have a responsibility to ask for wisdom. And a lot of wisdom. And to keep asking as we go through the trial. There's present tense verbs here. We need wisdom, not just, all right, I got wisdom. I prayed once and I got wisdom for the first part of the trial. I'm on my own now, Lord. I don't need any more. We keep asking as we go through the situation. We don't want just a little wisdom so we can squeak by out of the trial. We want to ask for the wisdom that trial is designed to bring into our life, not just to get us through the trial and out of the trial, but for the rest of life. And a life of independence and a life of not asking is not what God wants of His children. The Lord gives wisdom, Proverbs 2:6 says. God's readiness to give is a great motive to prayer. And you have not because you want, James is going to say. You have not because you want. You ask not. So God says, you're not praying enough. We're going to turn up the heat. So God sends trials so He can give wisdom so that we can mature. And what a blessed thing that is. Now, God that made the stomach made food that goes into the stomach. And God who made the lungs made air that goes into the lungs. And God that sends the trials will send the wisdom to get through the trials. And the wisdom that the trials were designed to produce. It'd be very foolish to pray for wisdom and not read the Bible, wouldn't it? What good would that be? Just as foolish as saying, give us this day our daily bread and not want to work. I'm going to pray for my daily bread, but I'm done working. So God expects us to come. Now there's one verse that teaches us to ask. There's three verses that teach us how to ask. Very interesting, isn't it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. It'll be given him. But how about these three verses on how to ask? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. He's got that four-dimensional instability of a wave. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. And so may God help us to not just come, but to come the way God expects us to come. And that inner vacillation causes outer vacillation in our life as water responds to that from without. We need to have an inner stability that comes from going to God. Now, we know people have abused this concept. I prayed to God, He'd spare my child. He's got 5 different kinds of cancer, so I know he's going to be healed. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We can't twist God's arm, and we have to always say with the leper, if you will, you could make me clean. But trusting God to give us wisdom, not trying to twist his arm. That's a pagan view of prayer. There's the double-minded person is someone who can't trust God with his life. He wants to drive. He wants to drive. I'm thinking of a husband. It's not someone you know. He won't trust his wife to drive. If he's in the car, he's driving. When I was first married, I had a hard time with that. My wife was a very good driver, but not in big cities. And then I decided I better make sure she learns how to drive in a big city. So I did, and it was kind of scary in the beginning. I have to admit, it was scary. But she's a better driver than I am now. I'll sit in the back seat and let her drive in city traffic, and I'll go to sleep. And many of us, we want to hold the steering wheel. We say, God's my co-pilot, but he doesn't get to drive. We want to hold the steering wheel. We can't let God direct our life. Two-souled, and we ought to say, unite my heart to fear your name. So may the Lord help us to see it this way. Finally, prayer, I'm getting way behind. I only got a couple minutes now. It provides a perspective. Let the brother of low degree rejoice and he's exalted, but the rich and that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he'll pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withers with the grass, its flower falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fall away in his ways, fade away in his ways. This is producing a perspective. We all need perspective in life. The poor man needs perspective. The rich man needs perspective. The poor Christian will get that perspective, and the rich man will get that perspective. Trials have a way of giving perspective. And trials keep you from false views of life. It really doesn't matter whether you're a billionaire or you live in a mansion or you get this job or that job or get in this school or don't get in that school. That's not the real issues of life, is it? Not according to Christianity. And James is very, very clear about that. He says, the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Here he is, a poor guy, and now he's a Christian. God's brought trouble in his life, he gets saved, and now he's an heir of the kingdom. He's been exalted. He doesn't have enough, he's so poor he can't pay attention. But God has blessed him. He's an heir of the kingdom. And what a blessing that is. And James jumps on that in chapter 2, despising these people that are heirs of the kingdom. Rich man comes in, poor man comes in, you overly friendly to the rich guy, and you ignore the poor guy. And he jumps on that, doesn't he? Because he understood all of that. And someone did the math on the New Jerusalem. I think it was Henry Morris in his commentary on Revelation. He loves math things. I think he mentioned if there's 20 billion people in New Jerusalem, each of us will have 3 square miles of property to take care of. And that's minimum. That's even with parks and museums and other stuff there. What an astounding thing. We got plenty. We are very rich. We got a high status in glory. And that's why the hymn writer said, a tent or a college, why should I care? They're building me a mansion for me over there. The poor man's exalted. The rich man, he's humbled, right? He's been humbled. He's been saved. He knows he's not better than other people just because he knows how to make money. Making money is a talent. There's a good talent. A lot of people don't know how to do it. It's a good thing to know how to do. Some people are real good at it. A lot of people aren't. But he knows just because he can make money doesn't mean he's better or he's not going to live longer necessarily. And he needs to have that perspective, a perspective that Dives lacked. Now, Dives didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was unbelieving. But Dives certainly lacked a perspective, didn't he? And boy, was there a reversal. Now, is he comforted, Lazarus? And you're tormented. But you don't want to have to wait till then to get that perspective. You want it in this life. And so, what a blessing. Let's go on real quick and I'll close. The last part is the part. It provides a perspective in this life and it promises a reward in the next. Verse 12, just this verse and I'm done. Blessed is the man that endures testing. For when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's verse 12. You know what's really neat about this? That crown is mentioned another time in the Bible. Do you know where? Anybody know where? Revelation chapter 2 and the church at Smyrna. And in the church of Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, you get that crown by being martyred. The crown of life is the martyr's crown. And if you'll just turn there with me, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, fear none of those things which you'll suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, that's a crown given to people who are thrown in prison and are executed. Have you ever thought, boy, those Christians that suffer, those guys that got burned in the stake in England, those guys got their heads chopped off, those guys, those people, those over 100,000 people a year that are dying for Jesus every year in the now, they're the ones that are going to have all the big crowns. All I can do is be second class. The point of comparing these two verses, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, is this. You don't have to be a martyr to have the martyr's crown. If you accept trials that are sent by God, that are used by Satan to tempt you, that are sent by God to mature you and promote prayer and provide a perspective, if you take it that way, you endure the testing, you get the same crown the martyrs get. So maybe you're laying in a sick bed most of your life. Maybe you don't ever get to stand up and preach like John Huss or some of those great martyrs. But you got your opportunity, and I've got mine. That's very important. Trials promise a reward to those who face them successfully. So these are the benefits. We add up the benefits instead of saying, don't send me any trial. We might want to say, Lord, I haven't had enough yet. I want some more. They produce maturity, they promote prayer, they provide a perspective, and they promise a reward. Now, our section is followed by another section, to be obedient to the word, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Our responsibilities are not limited to responding to God's will revealed in providence. They are in conjunction with responding to his will revealed in his word. May God help us to be sensitive to both and to be better at responding to both, knowing the value and the opportunity that we have with each. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at tonight. And the Lord, I know you've never sent a trial in my life that I didn't need. And I thank you for each one of them. Although I haven't always responded to each one the way I should. I pray, Father, each of us would be better as we move through life. And as we think about the book of James, may we have that real faith, that living faith, not that dead faith that can't do anything, but the living faith that embraces God and pleases God. In Jesus' name, amen.